Genesis chapter 1, starting from verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds in the sky and all the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. Then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Now no shrub had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no one to work the ground. But streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being.
Those words again from Genesis 2 and verse 7. Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Our theme today, and indeed for three more sermons, is the body, the human body. And you might think, well, that's a rather strange thing to be talking about in church. It doesn't sound very spiritual. If you're thinking like that, you've completely failed to understand what the Bible says about spirituality. In our thinking, and even with the word, we have a false distinction. Spiritual means to do with the spirit, and that's got nothing to do with the physical. But you can't think that like that once you remember that the God who made us as human beings begins his book, the Bible, with these great words: "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." He created stuff. He cares about it. And we are made of stuff. We're bodily. He cares about our bodies. And we should too. Let me begin with a prayer. Father, thank you for creating the universe, the material world. Thank you for giving us bodies. And we pray today and throughout this series to help us to understand our bodies more, that we might know what it means to be truly human, and that by your Spirit we might live accordingly. For Jesus' sake. Amen. As we think over the next 4 weeks about the theme of the body, we'll see that what the Bible says clashes very much with the way in which our world thinks. And because we live in the world, very often our views are more formed by the false views of the world than by the true views of the Bible. The world has a very strange disconnection to contrasting views, sometimes held together by the same people. On the one hand, an excessive view of the body, it's to be worshipped. There's the cult of beauty, the cult of physical fitness, expressed in very stark terms by an advert that I received through the letterbox in the rectory next door from the fitness center next door when it was still under its old ownership. It said on the front page, big headline, "Join the Church of LA Fitness." There were pictures inside of the swimming pool, "Our heavenly pool," it said. Of the gym equipment, "Lose festive temptation, find gym salvation." So suddenly sin and salvation are reduced to simply bodily concepts. And the path to the good life, the path to salvation, is through finding and achieving the perfect body. An excessively high view of the body. It's to be worshipped. And yet, on the other hand, often held together by the same people, an excessively low view of the body. The idea that the body isn't really you. It's just the outer casing, the packaging that contains the real you, which is your inner self, your soul, your psyche. What does the Bible say? Our usual practice, you'll know week by week, is to take one passage of the Bible and to expound it, and you've got it in front of you, and you can see what I'm saying. About once a year, I do a series which is topical, and our theme now is the topic of the body. And we're looking at the different building blocks of the biblical worldview, starting with creation. God made everything. Then moving to the fall, human sin affects everything. And then moving to redemption that comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. And ultimately, consummation, when Jesus returns and puts everything right. And those are the themes under which each of our sermons will fit as we think about a biblical theology of the body. As I've thought about this in preparation for this series, my mind has been stretched a lot. And I make no apology if at times in this series your minds are stretched. We do need to think seriously about important matters. But this is not just a subject for those who are philosophically and theologically minded. Behind this question of what is the body and how we're to understand it is the deeper question, who are we as human beings? That's very important indeed. And it has a bearing on some of the hot-button issues of our day. What do we think about artificial intelligence? About transhumanism? About abortion and euthanasia and transgender? And this will have a bearing not just on our thinking on some of those hugely important areas, but also very practically in the down-to-earth aspects of all of our lives. We begin today with the theme of creation. We're looking at what the Bible says in these two complementary accounts of creation, Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, on our bodily existence. Three themes that are clearly stated. First, we are embodied people. The Bible, as I said at the beginning, is very positive about matter. God made it. He created the universe out of nothing, including men and women, on the sixth day. Genesis 2, verse 7, the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground. He's made out of stuff. Adam is physical. He's embodied. There's no suggestion that Adam somehow existed in spiritual form and then was given a body. But the body is fundamental to who he is. And the language used here is the language of a craftsman. The Lord God formed a man, just as a potter forms or shapes the clay. Bible-believing Christians may differ as to whether this was a special creation or God overruled the process of evolution to create Homo sapiens made in his image. But all Christians agree this was no accident. We are the product of the divine craftsman. And that's true of us all together, corporately. It's true of each of us individually. David in Psalm 139 speaks these great words, "You knit me together in my mother's womb. I am fearfully and wonderfully made." I used to watch my grandmother knitting, and every stitch would take care and attention. Well, God has taken great interest and care over the creation of each of us. He's knitted us together in our mother's womb. Our bodies are a good part of God's creation, included in the affirmation that comes at the end of Genesis 1. God saw all that he'd made, and it was very good. It's true of our bodies. And so we should accept our bodies as good gifts from the Lord. And of course, our bodies aren't perfect. And next week, we'll be thinking about the fall and the impact of the fall on our bodies. Some are very conscious of the impact of the fall in their bodies, maybe because of disease or disability. And I'll say more on this next week, but do understand me. In saying we should accept our bodies, I'm not saying that we shouldn't try to correct what's gone wrong. I'm not saying we shouldn't pray for healing. I'm not saying we shouldn't seek medical intervention. Romans 8:23 says that we eagerly await the redemption of our bodies, God will put them right. By saying we should accept our bodies, I'm focusing on the general principle that flows from this wonderful fact that God created us as embodied people. We should be grateful for our physicality and resist any tendency to be negative about it. Our bodies are not degrading. It's true, they place limitations on us. We have to stop and eat and drink and go to the toilet. We're limited to one physical location at any one time, but we're not to resent these physical limitations. They are part of who we are as human beings in God's design. And not only shouldn't we resent them, we shouldn't be embarrassed by them. I read a biography once of a man who said in his home there was a huge embarrassment about anything to do with physicality and bodily functions. He said that he'd never seen his grandmother enter the toilet. It's an extraordinary thing. He said, I'd turn the corner and my grandmother would be clearly heading down the corridor towards the toilet, but if she saw me, she'd lift her head up and walk, carry on, because she didn't want to be seen to be going into the toilet, as if somehow it's embarrassing to be admitting that she's a body. But there's nothing degrading about our bodies. God made us physical. And they're not disgusting. I wonder how you feel about your body. There are many people, sadly, who hate their bodies, or at least hate different aspects of their bodies. It may be because of terrible damage that has been done to their bodies, perhaps through physical or sexual abuse, and if so, it's understanding that such people should find it hard to accept their bodies as good gifts of God. But that damage that's been done to the body does not imply the body in and of itself is bad. It's a good gift of God, even if something terribly has been done to it in a fallen world. For many, they have a low view of their bodies because of an impossibly high ideal that is set by our culture, in the billboards everywhere, in the magazines, on our screens. And we feel we don't fit that standard. The movie Pretty Woman starred Julia Roberts and Richard Gere. It was advertised with a poster of them standing back to back. Only it later emerged that it wasn't actually them, or at least it wasn't Julia Roberts. It was Julia Roberts' head, but the body of a model was superimposed onto her head because somehow Julia Roberts' body wasn't deemed good enough, which is quite a thought. Because for many, Julia Roberts is the image of the perfect woman, but no, even she needed to be photoshopped. So what hope is there for the rest of us? And there's this ideal of perfection, quite unrealistic, compared to which all of us feel we fall short, not just women. It's stereotypically a woman's issue, body image. Not at all, it's for men as well. Why do people seek gym salvation, not least men? Very often it's not about physical fitness, it's about looking right, fitting the image that the world says we should conform to. And of course, if we chase this idol of physical perfection, we will always fall short. There's always something that isn't quite right. God has not designed us to fit some arbitrary design and definition of beauty. Every culture has its slightly different definition of what is beautiful. He made us gloriously different. And we need to learn to thank him for the bodies that we've got, to accept our bodies. And more than that, to enjoy our bodies. There's a corrupt, perverse form of spirituality that makes a virtue out of denying physical pleasure to the body. So the really holy person has a subsistence diet, is celibate. It's true, the Bible commends fasting, even encourages or allows at least for a couple to refrain from sex for a period, but in both cases so that they might focus on prayer for a particular period of time, not as a way of life. In fact, Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 4 speaks very strongly against those who forbade people from marrying, no doubt because somehow sex was physical and therefore demeaning to spiritual people, and spoke strongly against those who said it was spiritual to abstain from certain foods. No, Paul says, God created everything good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving. And so we should enjoy good food. Mature Stilton roast beef, both pleasures denied for me. I can't have cow products, so I'm looking forward to the new creation. But I can enjoy roast lamb, gin and tonic. The delight of physical pleasures, the feel of a warm breeze as you sunbathe on a sunny day, shuffling through dry leaves in autumn, a warm bath on a cold day, playing sport. Think of those great words of Eric Liddell of Chariots of Fire fame. When I run, I feel God's pleasure. Or think of David, the king, dancing before the Lord. We're to enjoy our bodies. And when we do so with gratitude in our hearts to the Lord, that's a form of worship. Not only enjoy our bodies, care for our bodies. The Bible just assumes this. So when Paul speaks to husbands in Ephesians 5, he says, you should love your wives as you love your own bodies. Just assume you do love your body. After all, says Paul, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body. This is a generality. He assumes that's what we do. He assumes that's a good thing to do. We should care for them, not worship them, as if physical health is all important. Now, the most important thing is to worship the Lord and serve him. And sometimes serving the Lord might not be conducive to the comfort of our bodies. The Lord Jesus worshipped his heavenly Father, and it led him to the cross. You think of the missionaries of the 19th century who packed their belongings in their coffins as they head to Africa, and most of them died early. But it's not as if there's a virtue in and of itself of sacrificing physically. No, care for your body. It's right and proper to take notice of what we consume, of having enough sleep, enough rest. The Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 4 again recognizes the value of physical training. Care for our bodies and respect our bodies. Advances in technology raise the possibility of all sorts of development in the future. Cyborgs, this mysterious fusion of the body and technology, that used to be something that just featured in science fiction. Now, such things are entering the realm of imagined possibility. And these things, so-called transhumanism, raises all sorts of moral questions. If the way we are as bodies now is simply the result of purely accidental processes governed by no guiding hand at all, this is just happens to be how we are at this stage in our development, then there's no morality associated with how we are now. Nick Bostrom is a leading transhumanist here at Oxford. In fact, he's the founder of the Future of Humanity Institute in the University of Oxford. He says, and I quote, human nature is a work in progress, a half-baked beginning that we can learn to remold in desirable ways. Well, if you just emerge by chance, how can you argue with that? Mark O'Connell has written a book called To Be a Machine, in which he imagines a world after which artificial intelligence has come to such an extent that it will enable us to run our personality software on enhanced physical or network platforms so that we can be, quote, free from our biology. He says, flesh is a dead format. It's a very low view of the body, isn't it? But if we take seriously our creation as bodily human beings, then we will take note of our design, God's creation pattern, when our bodies aren't morally neutral accidents. And so we'll respect our bodies as they are. And while it's absolutely right to use medicine and technology appropriately to try and restore God's creation design, which has been damaged by the fall, more on that next week, we are not to seek to change the design. We are to respect our bodies. We are embodied people. Second major theme that's clear in Genesis 1, and particularly Genesis 2, we are integrated people. Genesis 2, verse 7 again. The Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground. We're physical. And breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living being. So we're not just a body. The physical body that God has formed is then given life by him. We're not just a body, we're not just a living soul or a psyche or a disembodied personality. We are a unity, a psychophysical unity. Now that integrated view clashes with alternative views. The view of some that we are just bodies. That's the view of philosophical materialists who think that there is nothing other than physical stuff out there, just matter. So what we might call our personality is simply the result of biological functions. Here's Francis Crick, who discovered the double helix structure of DNA. He said, "You, your joys and sorrows, your memories and ambitions, your sense of personal identity and free will are in fact no more than the behavior of a vast assembly of nerve cells and their associated molecules." In other words, what we call our free will is a delusion. We are biologically determined machines, effectively. So as someone's put it, we might think that we're like cars, free to change direction. But actually, we're like deluded trams, set on tracks. And free will is just a delusion. Now, of course, we can acknowledge a very strong connection between personality and biology. Someone who has a brain tumor or a stroke, that might well affect their personality. They become less inhibited, for instance, or more aggressive. That doesn't surprise Christians with this integrated view, profound connection between our bodies, our biology, and our personalities and so on. But that does not mean we can somehow reduce the human person to simply a biological machine, as if all that's personal in us is the product of impersonal forces. Our loves and our longings, our dreams and our desirings, just accidental products of impersonal scientific processes, as if the ultimate reality is impersonal stuff. And out of impersonal stuff, by millennia of scientific processes, without any guiding hand, personality has somehow emerged. The Bible says, no, it's not like that. The ultimate reality is the personality of the living God. And all that is personal in us is a reflection of that ultimate personality. We are made in the image of the living God. We're not just a body, but nor are we just a soul or a psyche or a spirit. The documentary was entitled, "I Am Not My Body." That's an extract from an interview with one of the individuals on the documentary who said, "I'm not my body, I'm a spiritual being." And it's a very widely held view. The body isn't the real me. The essence of me is found within, in my feelings, in my inner consciousness. So in popular culture, you get a film like Avatar. Your body, it's like a costume that you can take off and put another one on. It doesn't affect the real you. You can inhabit a different body. You can even inhabit a different species. It doesn't affect the real you. In the modern world, the roots of that way of thinking goes back to the Enlightenment of the 17th and 18th century. If you're familiar with any philosophical slogan at all, you'll know Descartes' words, "I think, therefore I am," even if you've no idea what he meant by that. But essentially what he's saying is authentic human identity is located in the mind or the soul. For him, those two terms were largely synonymous. We might say in the consciousness. And that's the ultimate reality. It's no wonder that that's developed over the years into the assumption that the inner self is the ultimate authority. No one and nothing can challenge the right to self-expression, even self-definition. What you feel yourself to be is even more significant than what your body tells you about yourself, because I am not my body. Actually, there's nothing new in this. It doesn't just go back to the Enlightenment. There's nothing new. It's a return to what was the widely held view in Greek philosophy, which is the dominant worldview at the time the New Testament was written. But the body, the material world, is somehow lesser, and the real you is the psyche. And if there's any concept of salvation at all, it's about the release of the soul from the body into the spirit world beyond. And that way of thinking corrupted early Christianity. You've got Gnostic forms of Christianity, which essentially echo this Greek worldview. It doesn't flow from the Bible, and yet still today you get forms of that kind of Gnostic thinking. So there are many Christians, no doubt some here, who think that the ultimate state for us is for our soul to be released, and our souls will be in heaven for eternity. That is not the ultimate state, says the Bible. We'll think of that in our last talk. Now, ultimately, God will redeem our bodies in a physical new creation. But for the Bible, the human person is an integrated unity. God did not make Adam's soul and then look around for a physical container to put the soul in. Genesis 2, verse 7, God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. So the Hebrew idea of personality is an animated body, not an incarnated soul. We don't just have a body, we are a body. The Bible treats body and soul as two sides of the same coin. You see it in the Hebrew parallelism. In Hebrew poetry, often you'll get two statements reflecting each other, saying the same thing in slightly different words. Psalm 63, verse 1, my soul thirsts for you, my flesh yearns for you. No distinction there. I'm an integration of body and soul and spirit. And this interconnection fits our experience, does it not? There's a very profound link between our bodies and who we feel ourselves to be. So someone who has chemotherapy and their hair falls out or they're disfigured by an accident, that has a deep impact on them. Our body, our minds, our emotions are all very deeply connected. That hit me in a profound way when I was unwell. My first 4 years working here at St. Ed's, 25 years ago or so, I got really very unwell to the extent I almost had to give up work altogether. And the doctors and I were trying to work out, is this a physical thing? Is it a psychological thing? We're trying to work out the causes. It became clear as time went on, actually this health breakdown, this chronic fatigue as it was coming to be, wasn't just one thing. Now sometimes there can be a physical cause, but even when there's a physical cause to illness, that affects us in other ways, doesn't it? You get flu, you feel down very often. And I still can't work out what was the initial thing, but one thing triggered another, and so I got mentally unwell, I got physically unwell. That's where the dairy problem came in. We're profoundly interconnected. And given the fact that we're integrated people, we should seek to live healthy, integrated lives. Been a help to me to understand this integration. So when I've struggled at times and just spiritually felt low, it's been hard to pray, feeling a deeper sense of temptation, falling into sin more. It's easy to think of that, if you're going through that at the moment, to think this is a spiritual problem, I've got to address it in spiritual ways. But I'm not just a spirit, there's more going on than that. And very often, it's not as simple as I'm drifting into sin. Quite often, as I reflect about it, I'm feeling a bit down. I'm stressed, maybe. And come to think about it, that might be because I'm not looking after my body very well. I've not been sleeping enough. I've not been taking exercise. I've not been feeding the inner self. I've been like a work machine, and I've forgotten the need to have real relationships with people. These things all affect each other. And it may be, it's not just a question of repentance, although that's important when we're drifting into sin. It's also a question of reflecting, do I need more sleep? Do I need a day off? I do commend to you a day off. The Bible knows what it's doing when it says we've been created in the image of God and God rested on the seventh day. This is a pattern in creation. And if we try and work like machines, that'll affect us. The more we abuse one part of us, that will have implications for all parts of us, including our spiritual lives. We're to live healthy, integrated lives. That includes real physical connection. Some spend so much of their lives digitally. And of course, there are great advantages in digital connection. Social media can help maintain relationships. But don't think you can maintain healthy relationships simply digitally. Someone who's elderly, for instance, and housebound may well be helped by watching people on television. Even better, hearing someone on the telephone or seeing them on a video call. But there's nothing like a physical visit, a handshake, a kiss, a hug. We're physical people in a physical world, integrated people. Then third and finally, we're sexual people. This is stressed in the account of creation in a remarkable way. Genesis 1, verse 27, so God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. Now, why stress that? There are all sorts of things that could have been said. He made them with two legs, with two eyes. Why stress this particular reality about our physicality, male and female? He created them. Well, straight away in the early chapters of the Bible, we have a clear affirmation of sex. Genesis 1:28, the first command, I've often said it, the first command in the Bible, do you know what it is? Have sex. Loose translation of. Be fruitful and multiply and increase in number, which is very hard to do without having sex. Unless you're an amoeba. Chapter 2. God makes the man, and then he makes the woman. And the man is thrilled. Genesis 2:23. Bursts out in song, effectively. And then you get the Bible's definition of marriage, and it's in this context of marriage that sex is to happen and procreation is to happen in the will of God. That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they both become one flesh. There's sex in God's design, not just the joining of two bodies. The one flesh union that God has in mind is much deeper than the union of two bodies. It's a deep interpersonal joining of two people, body and soul, in the one flesh union of one man and one woman, in the covenantal commitment of lifelong marriage. And that union of bodies in sexual intercourse, yes, is the means of procreation, but it's more than that, an expression, a strengthening of, if you like, a sacrament of the union of their hearts and lives. The Bible has a very, very high view of sex. People get the idea the Bible's somehow down on sex, but all the Bible's negatives about sex outside of this context flow from the very exalted view of sex in God's design within the context of marriage. And that positive view of sex is reflected again and again throughout the Bible. You get it in the glorious lyrical poetry exalting an erotic relationship of a man and a woman in marriage in the Song of Songs. We had a great time looking through the Song of Songs a year or two ago. Proverbs 5, man encouraged to rejoice in the wife of his youth. May her breasts satisfy you always. There's no prudishness in the Bible. Husbands and wives should fulfill, not their martial duty, which I think has a rather different connotation, but their marital duty. We got that slightly wrong in the handout. Their marital duty to each other. 1 Corinthians 7, if you haven't read it, read it. Behind that whole chapter, it seems that there's some super spiritual people saying somehow sex is demeaning, sex is unspiritual, so the Christians who are now spiritual people shouldn't get married. Single people should stay single. And those who are married should refrain from sexual intercourse because it's somehow demeaning to spiritual people. And Paul says, no, absolutely not. He affirms singleness, undoubtedly. But he says to married people, you haven't got the gift of singleness. You're married. You've got the gift of marriage. And marriage is a sexual union. So don't deprive each other. Give your marital duty. In other words, have sex. And interestingly is that the mutuality of this. A recognition that men should give sex to women, women to men. He says, married people, your bodies belong to the other. Fairly standard in the ancient world to say a woman's body somehow belonged to the husband, but here is this glorious mutuality. The man's body belongs to the woman. Within sex in marriage, don't deprive each other, he says, 1 Corinthians 7, except for a season to pray and then come back together. Nothing embarrassed about sexuality here. And as you engage in sexual intercourse in marriage, give yourself to the other. Don't think about yourself and your performance and your pleasure, but think about the other. This is to be a loving gift to the other. The Bible affirms sex. And the Bible affirms gender. We're not just people. We're men and women. The BBC program featured a young woman who identified as non-binary. She said, it doesn't matter what living meat skeleton you've been born into. It's what you feel inside that matters. It was a very low view of the body. Very different from the Bible. Our gender is not something that we define for ourselves. It's part of the givenness of God's good creation. It's a bodily reality. Now, of course, I'm aware for some, that's hard because of the disjunction that's come in since the fall. More of that next week. But gender is a good gift of God. Now, as human beings, we are different from one another in many different ways. But here is a unique and foundational difference which is underlined right at the beginning of the Bible. It's obviously necessary for us to be male and female to fulfill God's command to multiply and fill the earth. But this difference is more than simply biological. We know from the Bible, indeed we know from our experience, that the difference between men and women is not just seen in our sexual organs. We do indeed think and behave differently. We shouldn't overstate the differences. So Genesis 1:27 stresses that we've been created with equal dignity in the image of God. Most of what the Bible says, it says to men and women together. But some significant things are said to men and women in particular. The differences between us are not just skin deep. Each gender has its own unique and interchangeable glory. Each complements the other as together we help each other in the imaging of the God who made us. There's one clear hint as to why the Bible, right at the beginning, should stress that part of what is fundamental to us as human beings is that we've been created male and female. There's a lovely hint which is reflected all the way through the Bible, but comes most clear in Paul's epistle to the Ephesians in chapter 5, where he's quoted the Bible's definition of marriage, Genesis 2:24. This is why a man leaves his father and mother, is united to his wife. And then he says, remarkably, I'm talking about Christ and the church. In other words, the fundamental marriage is not the marriage of a man and a woman, but is the union of God and his creation, God and his people, Christ and his church. And this fundamental humanizing relationship, this is what it means to be human, to be in relationship with the living God, a marital relationship with the living God. That need for such a relationship is printed on our very bodies, not just on our bodies, but on our souls, in our maleness and femaleness. There's a longing for union, and it's not just a longing for physical union. Because that longing doesn't disappear once you have had sexual intercourse. Because behind that bodily union is a soul union, longing for a deep soul union, a one flesh union with another person. And there are some here who enjoy that deep union in marriage. But even when you have a happy marriage, you know that's not the ultimate longing. Because behind our sexuality, we have reflected a longing for the living God, for the marriage for which we were made. In the Garden of Eden, there was that perfect unity between each individual body and soul and spirit. There was an integrity, a union. And between human beings and God, an intimate relationship. As we'll think about next week, the fall led to disintegration within each of us individually, within the wider material world. Disintegration ultimately between us and our God. And wonderfully, the Lord Jesus Christ came to earth to put us back together again, indeed to put the whole world back together again. And he came bodily. He died bodily. He rose bodily. And even now, we can come to know the living God because Jesus took upon himself the punishment for the sin which messed everything up. And he offers to us a living relationship with God as the Holy Spirit comes and lives within our bodies. Your body, says Paul, is a temple of the Holy Spirit. while we long for the time when Christ will return bodily. And then the new heavens and the earth, new earth will come. And then at last there'll be the perfect integration for which deep down we long. Integration within, body and soul, together again. Integration with the created order. Human beings ruling over the creation, everything finding its place under us, under God. And the ultimate integration, our union with God. That wonderful image in Revelation 21 of the bride beautifully dressed for her husband. At last, under Christ, all things are reintegrated again. Let me pray. Father, we praise and thank you for creating us as physical beings. We're conscious of our disintegration. Thank you for putting us back together in Christ, and we pray more and more we would live lives of integrity by the Spirit under him, while we wait for the perfect union of all things under him when he returns. We pray in Jesus' name.